Read now from the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 9. You'll notice the title is Civics 101. Could be Ethics, Civics 101. This is God giving certain commandments or expectations to Noah and his family after they have come out of the ark. This is an important portion of Scripture, and there's some unique nuances here that I think are also important for us to grasp here. So we'll be looking at that as we go through this portion. So it says in verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you'll notice here, by the way, in Genesis 1:28, that there were two commandments that were left out. God did not say to Noah to subdue it and to rule over it. Now that's interesting, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, but it's interesting that this is left out. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be for food for you, and I give to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not consume flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will seek your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From the hand of mankind and every man's brother I will seek the life of man. Whoever sheds blood of mankind, by mankind his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and multiply and move about the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself am the one who is establishing my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I have established my covenant with you, and all flesh shall be given, never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it should come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these were the sons of Noah. From these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself or exposed himself inside the tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, bless our time. Thank you that we can be together. Thank you that we have the privilege of sharing this time together. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts, and Lord, that you'll encourage us in your truth. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right. Long chapter. So, the reason I'm calling this Civics 101, or we could call it Ethics 101, doesn't really matter which one you choose. But the reason behind it is that what we're seeing here is certain expectations that God is placing upon mankind. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, was there some underlying moral obligation that mankind had prior to the flood? And the answer to that has to be yes. Because God couldn't have judged people had there not been a sense of wrongdoing. In other words, God just doesn't obliterate people for no reason. There had to be a sense of moral obligation between creature and creator. There just had to be. And what we do know is that as time went on, as we've studied already, they violated that relationship, and the further they got from that relationship, the more egregious the behavior became and the more vile. And in other words, their moral relationship between them and their God was totally violated. So if God used morality, an innate morality, as the means by which he would establish judgment in the flood scenario, then what we're seeing is that God is being a little more distinct in the way that he elaborates that moral code here. Some people call these the Noahide commandments. In other words, these are certain commandments that God has placed upon Noah and his children, that these are to be passed on. And by the way, this issue of the blood and not partaking of blood is something that was very unique to specifically to this group of people, unlike and unparalleled in any of the other ancient cultures of that time. This prohibition was strictly a Jewish prohibition as it evolves later on. It wasn't something that other people worried about. So in the Jewish belief system, unless you drained the blood of an animal, you couldn't eat it. It had to be drained. Because God said that the life is to be co-equal to or consistent with the blood. The blood is the life force. So for example, in the New Testament, when it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ purging our conscience, or the fact that he shed his blood, all of those verses, like in Hebrews 9:14 and other verses that speak to this, the blood there actually speaking about the death of Jesus Christ, but it's speaking a little deeper than that. It's talking about the fact that he, as was any offering that was brought before God, if you brought a bird, you twisted his neck off and you drained the blood. If you brought a goat or a sheep, you slit his throat, you drained the blood. And then you offered the animal. The blood was the sacred element that was taken into the holiest of holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat or left out by the altar of burnt sacrifice. The blood was the issue. It sanctified the things. So blood was sacred. And so this first element here is God telling Noah that the blood is sacred. And specifically, as we'll see, that will speak forward to Jesus Christ as we go through, if we were to go through all the offerings of the Levitical offerings, you would see that this is a very important element, whether it be the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, or the trespass offering, all of those, the blood was a very central element to these things. So this aspect of life being equated with the blood is first and foremost. The second aspect here, I just want you to get preliminary, is that God didn't say to Noah, I want you to subjugate the earth, and I want you to rule over it. Now, that's a very interesting thing. He took those two out of it. He said that back in Genesis 1:28. Said that to Adam and Eve, but he didn't say it to Noah. And I think what it indicates is what we're seeing all around us in our world today, is that the earth is at odds with mankind. I mean, think about it. Prior to this time, they could go swimming. They didn't have to worry about anything eating them. They could, if there was a crocodile, crocodiles didn't consume human flesh or any other type of flesh. They ate vegetation. Every animal ate vegetation. Lions ate vegetation. Everything was vegetation-based. But now, it's a little different. And if they go, they have to be afraid of those animals that are out there now. There's tension between man and the world around him. There's this tension. And I think that we can see that that's still very much a part of our life, isn't it? If you were born and raised in certain parts of this nation, I was born and raised in the South, everything in the South wants to suck your blood. It either wants to bite you or it wants to suck your blood. It's just simple as that. So if you go outside in the South, if it's in the midday, it's the horsefly. And you always have the snakes. If it's in the later afternoon, it's the mosquito. But everything wants a piece of you. If you go over to Africa, I'll never forget being in the car in Africa as we were driving. It was one of those stupid decisions that you make to go on this sightseeing tour on this reservation in this broke-down van that had roaches crawling all over people in there, which was kind of fun to see some of the ladies and they were responding to that. But anyway, but then the tsetse fly got into the van and had a tremendous affection for Stacy, if I'm not mistaken. It was Stacy that the tsetse fly really had a great deal of affection for Stacy. But obviously, as you know, tsetse flies bring disease with them. That wasn't the worst of it. We broke down right in the middle of the reservation. Tire blew. And so we're out now, broken down in the middle of a reservation with elephants and lions and all these other animals all around us. And we have nowhere to go but to sit in this car and hope that nothing other than an insect wants to bite us. That's the tension that we experience in the world today. This kind of angst between the world and mankind. We talked about this last week in Matthew 24. When Jesus speaks about certain signs that precede the end of time, he tells us that there's going to be earthquakes, famines. There's going to be these natural events that begin to occur on a much more rapid basis and much more, there's going to be much more, they're well known. People are going to be able to experience the event. Even if they're not there, they'll know about it. We certainly are living in that time. And by the way, if you read any of the books or you hear any of the information that goes on with whether it be global warming or any of the information that's out there today about the great threat that is, you know, to our Earth, let me just ask you, what is the consistent factor in all of that? It isn't gas and oil. It's mankind. There are many people today on a much higher scale than you or me that believe that the only way to change this is to limit the population of the world. And there are many people today that feel that that's something that is a necessity, that it needs to be done. Now, I'm not some great grand conspiratist or, you know, conspiratorial person, but this belief system is out there. There's a reason why teenager, I think she's from Sweden, Greta Thunberg, would be hailed as the next Messiah because she chose not to have children and believes that the best way to further the world's existence is to limit the population of mankind. Kind of crazy. But these things are out there. And that's why in these verses, when God says, look, it's no longer going to be that you have this relationship with the earth where you can rule over it and you also can subdue it, we don't do that. Now, we build and we consume, but we also cause great harm to the world, do we not? We pollute and we devastate. People worried about many things. But we're no longer at an equal sense of peace with the world around us. And that won't change until Jesus Christ himself is ruling over this earth. So we can expect more of this. I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but I'm just being honest with the scripture, that I think this is something that we can look to as being more. We should try and be good stewards, do the best we can, and certainly in this nation, I feel that we do. But I think that we can see throughout the world that these things are issues, that these are things that we struggle with as human beings, and certainly governments do. So there's this element here. It might be thought that if a person is equal now, or the blood that is shed is just to be treated as sacred, and therefore you're not to consume anything with the blood, that animals and human beings were then, you might have somebody say, on equal plane, meaning that all life is just life. But God is very specific here, and he identifies the fact that there is a distinction between human beings and the rest of the animal population. Now, we talked about this earlier this morning. I know that we all say that we agree with this, but I can tell you that I don't think that our culture does. And I think there's lots of evidence towards this. We've all seen, for example, illustrations or the commercials on TV with the animals that are suffering, and it just tugs at your heart, does it not? I mean, it does everybody. You ever wondered why? Now, please don't take this in a way that, I'm not trying to be overly offensive or anything such as that, but I just want to be honest. Have you ever wondered why that you could not, on TV, in any commercial, have a pro-life group show you what happens in a womb when a child is being aborted? You ever wondered about that? Why is an abused animal something that everybody could look at and say, oh, I feel so bad about that, but you couldn't look at what goes on in the womb and see what's happening there? Why is it that that's not fair game? Why is it that that communication isn't something that would be, that we would want people to be educated and know about? You ever think about that? And my only conclusion, and this is just my opinion, is that in many ways we've placed animals over humans in many areas. We feel sorry for animals. We have a whole segment of our culture that's designed to take in stray animals, but yet we have people living on the street that we treat worse than animals, that we have no answer for. We do nothing. Oh, we say all kinds of nice little ditties about what's going on out there, and we really feel bad. But our culture does nothing to change it. So please don't tell me that we're the most compassionate nation in the world, because we really, in many ways, aren't. Just looking at the streets will tell you that. And so I think this prohibition is really something quite interesting, because it wouldn't be illogical for men to say, well, a man is just, well, if you're a Darwinist, you would believe that men are just elevated animals anyway. And there have been many systems built on this that have eradicated whole populations. And so it's not illogical for man to go here. And he says, I just want you to know that anyone that takes the life of a human being or treats it as if it's irrespective, irrelevant, that person's life is going to be hunted by me. And if not by me, it'll be by the animal kingdom. And if not by the animal kingdom, it will be by men themselves. It'll be by mankind itself. That if you shed blood, blood will be shed. So God is still reestablishing his incredible respect, and the fact that human beings truly were, in Genesis 1:26, created in the image and likeness of God. In fact, he says, because we were created in his image. There's something unique about humanity, our conscious relationship, the fact that we whether we ignore it or not, this aspect of a moral code is something that we hold that no other mammal on the earth thinks about. If a shark bites your leg off, it doesn't feel bad about it. It's just a meal. If a lion attacks you, a lion is created to hunt you. If you're out in the wilderness and a pack of wolves gathers around you because they're hungry, you're just something to chase and a meal to be had. But if a human being does this to another human being, they have to willfully violate their own conscience that God placed within them. And that's a very important difference. And so God makes sure that that difference is established here. It's something that we just got to keep in context here. The next part is this issue of a covenant. And this is important because we're going to get to covenant as we get into the life of Abram. This is going to be an important element. When we say unilateral, it means it's one-sided. You'll notice in this that God isn't telling Noah, you have to do this for me not to do this again. In other words, if you do this, I will never judge the earth by way of water ever again. Now, we know that God is ultimately going to judge the earth. And we know in Revelation chapter 20, the end of that chapter in 21, he's going to create a new heavens, new earth. We know that there's going to be a huge disruption. We know in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and on that he'll judge it by virtue of consuming it in fire. We know that so that he can recreate. We know that. But that'll be at the end of human history. But God says, I'm never going to judge the earth with a flood again, ever. Never going to do it. And what he's saying here is very important to us. Because this is what we call a unilateral covenant. This is God saying, I myself am making this covenant with you. Now, this is going to be really important when we get to the issue with Abraham. Because God made a covenant and he said, this is me saying this. And I have no expectations on you. I've given you guidelines as to the way you should act, but I'm not telling you that. I'm saying I will never do this again. This is my covenant. It's one-sided. I'm saying it. And I'll give you the sign. It's going to be the rainbow, which I think is quite interesting that in our culture that's been perverted into some kind of sexual thing, an orientation, a sign of orientation, and not a symbol of God's incredible compassion to this world. That God swears that every time he sees that in the sky, every time that shows up, it's a testimony of the fact that he will never judge the earth in the way that he did before. He'll never obliterate mankind in such a way again. That's an amazing testimony of his loving consistency. So this unilateral covenant is a very important aspect of this text. Something that needs to be, you know, noted in here, that God himself doesn't say, Noah, now you got to do this, and if you do this, I'll... Because that's the way many people approach things. But let me just say, this one-sided unilateral covenant is really incredibly important to us as believers, because your salvation is a unilateral relationship. In other words, you have entered into an agreement by faith with God. Once you've expressed faith, God has granted to you certain things that he has done. He did it. All he's ever asked us to do is believe that he loved us enough to do it. He didn't ask you to make it right. He's not asking for your penance. He's not asking for you to add to or take away from. He's just asking for you to live in recognition of what he's done. And it's that very hope, the fact that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, a God who cannot lie, promised us something. And when he was going to swear about what he was going to do, he couldn't swear by any of us. He couldn't even expect us. He understood that mankind in and of themselves are inherently flawed, that none of us live up to all the things that we say. Probably a good illustration of that is this. How many of us here in this room, once you got saved and you dedicated your life to Jesus Christ, have lived perfectly in that relationship ever since? No one's ever had to repent. No one's ever been convicted. No one's ever been chastised by God or others, or reflected on your behavior under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and said, man, that really wasn't right. Every day, every moment of every day, in some ways we do this, do we not? Because we can't live up to what God expects from us, but we can receive by faith what he has achieved for us. That's the point here. This is the first sign of what we call a covenant, where God establishes a covenant. There are those that would argue that it was back there in the garden. There's no indication of that. This is the first sign. And you'll notice it's a one-sided covenant because God understands the human heart and understands us as people. And he realizes that if anything is ever going to be achieved in us, it's going to have to be because he not only accomplished it, but he initiates it for us. Amen? Thank God that he sees us like that. Thank God. So this is very important. So the last thing I just want to bring out here, and there's some interesting elements to this. You'll notice, now, again, we tend to make things happen quickly. The Hebrew language doesn't necessarily give you that sense of distance or time. What we know is they came out of the ark. God established a covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. Next thing you know is you have Noah planting a garden, or actually a vineyard. And so how long was that? Well, one thing we do know is that it doesn't say that Ham had any children when he went into the ark. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't even mention children. In fact, it only says 8 people. So apparently this has been a period of time, at least a little while. It's been more than just a day, certainly more than a month. We're talking probably decades here, where Noah has come out. He's begun to, plant his vineyard. He's reaped the fruit of that vineyard. Now, I understand that prior to the flood, there was a canopy upon the earth. It never really rained. You just had a mist that would come and settle, and it would create this incredibly lush green environment, kind of like the jungle environment in some certain parts of the world, kind of like that. And then you had, that was taken away at the flood, and so it altered, the rays of the sun. They were no longer being filtered. And there are some that would argue that because of that, Noah didn't know that the wine, it would become alcoholic, or it would, it would happen so quickly. And I tend to think that this is something that has probably been done over a period of decades. Maybe we're talking years, where this child has also grown up and you have families now that are multiplying here and people are spreading out a little bit. And Noah apparently enjoyed his wine. And apparently he imbibed a little too much. And apparently, to the point that he got so enamored or inebriated that he exposed himself in his tent in a way that was not the most appealing thing. And then you have a son. Now that son has another son named Canaan. And Canaan is apparently old enough, at least for Noah, to recognize behavior in him to some degree. And you have to ask yourself, if Ham's the one that did the deed, then why isn't he the one that's cursed? Why did he curse Canaan? That's the first thing. The second thing you have to ask yourself, is this a prophetic curse? Or is this just an angry curse? Is Noah being a prophet here? Or is Noah just being an angry person who's been exposed, belittled in the presence of his family? It's kind of like somebody says to you, God damn you. Now, I know that's not the nicest thing to say, but If we were cursed every time somebody said that to us, we'd be in big trouble. If you're in the military or any kind of, you know, construction trade or anything like that, and you have people basically going off on you all the time. We'd all be in different degrees of hell because somebody has cursed us. I personally don't see this as a prophetic curse. In fact, I think it's in some ways dangerous to see it in such a way. I don't see it like that. I see it as a man that woke up realizing he'd done something really wrong and that he was exposed by his child. And it was humiliating, and he was incredibly angry. So you have to ask yourself, well, then why did he say this about Canaan? Why didn't he just go after Ham? Some people say it was because God blessed Ham already previously. So he couldn't curse Ham because he'd been blessed by God. I just don't get that either. I personally think that this speaks to us about family. And I think that's important here. It does truly begin in the home. Now, we don't know how long time had gone on. We don't know how extended the families were. But one thing we probably do know is that Noah saw something in Canaan that was very similar to his father. And that if you were just thinking about very various aspects of this, the first one would be that Ham expressed incredible disrespect to his father. Whatever it was, he expressed incredible disrespect. That he just openly exposed him to the whole family. That he said, hey, you got to see this. You got to see what dad's, you got to see this. Come on. Incredible disrespect. Now, in the Word of God, the Bible, you know, very clearly tells us, I think it's the fifth or sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, that if a child dishonors their parent, that it actually affects their lifespan. We wonder why the age, the mortality age for a certain age group is so high in our nation. In many ways, it has to do with what's going on in the home. I mean, we tend to never want to point to this. No one ever wants to talk about this. Everybody always wants everybody to think that people just, it just works out for people, even if. That's not always, and statistically, that's not the case. Apparently, you know, we have this issue of Ham going in and just absolutely disrespecting. So it tells us there in Exodus chapter 20 that if children honor their parents, their life will be long in the land. In fact, Paul references that even in the New Testament, says to children, I want you to honor your parents because it's the only commandment that comes with a promise. If you do this, it will affect your life. If you want to find unhappy children, find children that have been, how can I say this? Now, look, parents, we give our kids lots of reasons not to like us. I get it. I mean, there's lots of hypocrisy there. I get that. A kid becomes a teenager and you see every flaw. I totally get it. I totally get it. But just remember this for all the young people. Someday you're going to be that person. Someday it's going to be you. Someday it's going to be your kid looking you in the eye and saying the very same things about you. And you know what you're going to want? You're going to want mercy, and you're going to want love, and you're going to want just a measure of respect for what you've given, just a measure. That's something that's not being taught to our children these days. In fact, the Word of God actually, you know, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17, it says if a person cursed their mother and father, and I don't know if this was ever done, but if they did, they were to be stoned, literally. It was that serious in Israel that it was to be that way. This is why a very interesting verse in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, it says this, when the Messiah returns, it says the eyes of the fathers will be towards the children, and the eyes of the children will be towards the fathers. This will be right when he is on the earth talking about his first coming. And then it says this, lest I come and I curse the land. What goes on in the home has more to say about what's going on in terms of God's economy and the way he relates to a nation or a culture than any other aspect. This is why, parents, I'm going to be quite honest with you. You need to be a little more involved in what's going on in your children's school. At least you need to know. At least you need to have an idea. There is a belief today that only the educators know how to raise children. In many ways, as we shared just a couple of weeks ago, in our state alone, they recently passed three laws that the combination of those three laws say that a 13-year-old child between the age of 13 and 17 can have all kinds of counseling and education, even operations without the parents' permission. These things are just not right. And parents and grandparents, we need to be more aware and understand that there is this kind of overarching belief. I don't think it's ground level. I think it's a little higher than that. That people actually believe that they know better than the ones who bore the child, cares for the child, was up at night with the child, cleaned up after the child, wept over that child, that they know more than that person does. And that's just simply not biblical. I mean, that's so contradictory to what the Word of God tells us. That's why parents are held accountable for the way that they relate to their children. That's why in Exodus 13, 14, it says, you're to teach these things to your kids about the Passover. You remember these things. You teach it. That's why when you have the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, love the Lord your God and with all your heart, your soul, your mind. You know, it's only one God. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then it says this, and you teach these things to your children. Because we as parents are supposed to do this. We're the ones that pass on this information. That's why it's mind-boggling for me that a parent would raise a child and then say, you know, I'll let them choose their own spirituality. What a joke. What a joke. As if the human heart is capable of just navigating its way. This is why the Word of God tells us very clearly, you know, there's to be, why did God give us boundaries? Why did he give us? Why does he discipline us? Why does he say in Proverbs 3:12 that, you know, to the young man, don't despise the chastening of God. It says it again in Hebrews chapter 5. Don't despise these things, because like a father, if he loves you, he chastens you. He gives you boundaries. He shows you these things. Actually, the Word of God tells us that if a parent doesn't love a child, it's an indication that you don't love them if you won't at least give them guidelines, that you don't give them boundaries. I was just reading on them because I'd heard it. I wanted to see for myself, so I went to one of those kind of like Snopes websites. Everybody here probably knows, at least if you're older, you know about Benjamin Spock, the pediatrician, and he was the big craze. That craze was don't discipline your children. They have this creative force within them. They're all good. Let them just experience themselves, and they're good, and don't let the child experience themselves, and they'll grow up to be these incredible, open-minded people. Well, later on in life, he kind of changed his tune. And what he said was, is that he had been, not that he had totally abandoned everything he believed, but he said it needed to be altered a little bit, because what he'd done, he felt like he'd been privy to the creation of a whole generation of nothing but brats. People that just couldn't take no for an answer and couldn't be, you know, you have to get a participation award. You have to be, no one can be better than another. All these foolish things. Why? As parents, it's our job to some degree to instill, whether they kick against it or not, lovingly instill these responsible barriers in children's lives. I said this morning, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. But for the 40-some years that we've been here in this area, after 2 years of being, actually after 1 year, we started working with children. Now that, you can't see that here now. But at one point, I think at one point we had over 400 kids and only 40 adults. We had more kids than we did adults. We had more people in Sunday school than I had in the chapel. And the reason that we started doing that is because we felt that if we could be kind and reach children in a culture where, especially the least churched area in the lower 50 states, that if we could reach children, that would speak to the parents. That if we showed kindness to children, the parents would respond. Now, it's not as easy today because everybody's suspicious of everything. And you can't just knock on a door anymore and have people say, oh yeah, I'll just send your kids out with you. They used to do that. I don't know why they did that, but they used to do that. I've told you in the past, we started our bus ministry with it was a Rambler. It was, you couldn't shut the door. You had to bailing wire the door shut. And we went around picking up kids in this Rambler station wagon. It broke down some way on the way to LB Washington, or what was it? Down south, Satsop, Washington, somewhere on the way. Brenda abandoned the car there, her and Rick, if I'm not mistaken. It was left there somewhere between. But we used to pick up kids with this car, and parents would let their kids come, and we started our Sunday school with that. And we felt like that if parents could see that we cared for the kids, that they themselves would understand, that it would speak to their heart that someone loved the children. Because I think that parents appreciate people that actually do care for their kids. If you've ever had a teacher in your life that really cared for you, and you could tell this was a teacher that actually cared for that child, not just achieving a goal, but cared for the child. Not only the child, but the parent respects that. They'll fight for that. And we felt like we could do that, and we did for many years. Not as easy these days. That's why we do CAP the way we do it. But why do we do that? Because we feel like if we can in any way as believers instill in a child certain values that are God-given moral values, and tell them about the love that He has for them, and this is why your life counts, and this is why you should act the way you act towards others, then we believe that will speak into the home and ultimately be a testimony to the parents. Amen? By the way, if you're a grandparent and your children are not believing children, this should be your life. This is what we do. We think that if we can minister to those children, love those children, and the parents see that, that they'll know that what instills that love in our heart is the love that we have for Christ and the love that we have for that soul and the eternality of that soul. That's important. Lastly, I want to say this. It isn't rocket science. We talked about this a few weeks back. Jesus said it in Matthew 7:12. He said, this is the golden rule. You treat another person the way you want to be treated. That's our rule. I don't say something about another person I wouldn't want said about me. I don't text something about a person that I wouldn't want said about me. I don't go on some website that allows you to do it secretively and belittle a person because I wouldn't want someone to treat me in such a way. I don't look at a person and disrespect a person because I wouldn't want to be disrespected. We teach our children, hopefully, not to be disrespectful to others, even if we don't know them. I don't say you trust them, because you can't in our culture. But don't be disrespectful. We teach people to treat other people the way that we want to be treated. It's kind of like what we said, just a couple of weeks ago. That if you fulfill this one commandment, that if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you've fulfilled all the law. Because you're never going to do anything that's harmful to other people. You're going to treat them the way that you would want to be treated. That's why in Romans chapter 13 to verse 8 and on, that's what we do. We treat people with such respect. That's the fulfillment of all the law, that we do that. And as parents and as grandparents or as just Christians, this is the salt. This is the flavor for our culture. Do you know how few people there are out there in this world that just simply respect people? That treat people the way you would want to be treated? Doesn't matter where they're at or what they're doing. Can you treat that person the way you yourself would want that person to treat you if you were in their shoes? Because if we can do that, do you see that anywhere? Do you see anyone doing that? Do we see that anywhere in the world? Not in our nation. Certainly not in the cities. Can we as Christians live in such a way? It's a very simple moral code. Not a lot of, you know, detail here. Because if we can do that, I really think that that is what stands out. Now, why did Noah curse Canaan? Because I think Canaan was just a spitting image of his dad. Do I think it was a curse that was extended on beyond the generation? No, because God's very clear that his loving kindness is for thousands of generations. And that if he's turned against a particular family or generation, it's just for three or four. In other words, the moment a person turns to Christ, if Canaan would have lived his life in right relationship with the God who created him, none of this would have been true for him, or nor any of his relatives. And the only reason it's extended out is because that became part of the very ethic, the ethos. He was like a Cain compared to Abel. He was just that person, and he was going to go off from the presence of God and do his thing. That's just the kind of person he was. And Noah, I believe, recognized it. I guess you could say that in that situation, the apple really didn't fall far from the tree. That he was just the spitting image of his dad. And many times in these kind of situations, let me just say this. Much like when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you know, unless the God draws you in John 6:39 and 40, then you can't come. Do you think he was just saying that to tell them that you're not gonna make it, you're all going to hell? Or do you actually think he was saying that to make them think, man, where am I at? Where am I at? You think Matthew 23, when he was saying all those kind of really abrupt, hurtful statements, you're like vipers, you're like a tomb, you look good on the outside, you're rotting flesh in the inside. You think he was just saying that just to hurt their feelings? Not that it wasn't true, but what was he doing? He's trying to challenge them to think about where they're at spiritually. I honestly believe that God used Noah to speak to the life of these people. I don't know how many of the lineage of Canaan actually heard about this and said, that's not who I want to be. I think probably many. And I think there's generations of people out in our world today that are saying in their heart, that's not who I want to be. And if we could just show them, if we could just show them, if we could just be those people, then I think we can have a profound impact. I really do. I think we can have an incredible impact on the world around us. And I may be an optimist from that viewpoint, but I think our best days are yet to come. Because the darker it gets, the more apparent the light is. And I do think we have a profound opportunity in front of us. With everything that's going on, we have a profound opportunity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, your word, your people, your testimony, your love, the fact that when you have saved us, it's a one-sided thing. We enter into the relationship non-meritoriously by faith. You provide all the work. You provide the sacrifice. You shed your blood. You are the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. We just simply receive it. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us as believers, really, by virtue of your Spirit, this simple, basic relationship that we have with each other. That we treat others with the same respect we'd want to be treated with. And that in doing so, it speaks to the world around us. We ask you to bless and encourage. If there's anyone here today that's never received Christ, just take a moment and think about that. Ask the Lord. God has already settled the issue in heaven. Jesus is on the right hand of God. The blood has been shed. He's paid the price. All he asks us to do is believe that God loved us enough to do this. And if you've never asked him to be your Savior, it just takes faith, a moment of faith, to entrust yourself to God and accept the gift that he so freely provides. If you've never done it, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. And if you're saying that prayer, just do me one little favor here. I have something I'd like to give you. Tells you a little bit about what you're doing. Gives you some encouraging verses to study for you, or read for yourself and just to be blessed by. But put your hand up and let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Just put it right up. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And we do pray for our sick, Lord. We continue to pray for Rick and Becky. We ask for Becky and that you just continue to heal her, Lord, her lungs. We do pray for, thank you for Dave and the good report we got with his surgery. We're thankful for that. We ask, Lord, that you just continue on every facet to take care of our people, to keep us, and Lord, make us a people that are a testimony of your love for the others by treating others with the same respect that we would hope to be treated with. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to be dismissed. Let me get to the back. Thanks for coming.